If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are finishing out what I've thought has just been a really encouraging series on this letter to the Thessalonians. Paul writes beautifully. He writes with enthusiasm, and he writes about some really difficult subjects. We're talking this morning about, if you thought last week was bad, when we were talking about hell, well, we're talking about when all of time ends. And as we read this morning, you're going to see this is a bit of a scary verse. You might want to hire me to come sit on your doorstep and read 1 Thessalonians 5 as the trick-or-treaters come by, or maybe just headlines from the newspaper. You know, just, hey, kids, come here. Let me tell you about this. That's creepy either way. But there's this whole subject matter of, you know, what's going to happen when all of this is over? And I remember being a kid, laying awake at night, being worried about that, being concerned about that. I was a pretty smart theologian back then. I don't know, I think I've told you this before, Jim. I knew that the Lord had said, no one knows the hour, no one knows the day. And so every night I would tell the Lord, I know you're coming tomorrow. And that way, he couldn't come tomorrow. Brilliant. That's the mind of a seven-year-old who says, if I know the hour, then he can't come. There was things I wanted to do, like learn to hit a baseball and kiss a girl. Maybe not at seven, but eventually I wanted to get around to those things. The time when time ends. It's a difficult subject. We're calling this morning's sermon, Where God Is Not. And we're going to look into those places where God will not be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Hello. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light, and children of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So this word, this message that Paul sends here is not a word that should scare us. It's not a word that should terrify us. It's not the thing of ghost stories, okay? This word is the word that should encourage us, much like the last passage, that last big section where he says, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. In fact, he says at the end of that, what we would call a pericope, you encourage one another with these words. You encourage one another with this information. And so Paul says, I'm going to talk about some things that sound pretty dark. In fact, it might be a little bit upsetting, but it should be an encouragement. When I think of time being over, I think of this place in the airport. There used to be this place in the airport you could go to. This was before 9/11. Even without a ticket, you could go right up to the gates and receive people. Do you remember this? And sometimes people would have flowers or, well, now that's kind of all changed. And so there is this place. This is in the Dublin airport. I want you to see these images while I talk about them. It's in the Dublin airport with international arrivals, and this is right around the Christmas season. And so people are coming home to see loved ones for the first time. And it's a wonderfully fun video that's set to Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas Is You, which I didn't think was appropriate this morning. But I wanted you to see these reunions. When I think about heaven, I think about that escalator coming to the top, faces coming into view, the signs that say Mr. Brooks or Mr. Hamilton or, well, Mr. Smith, those very important people that have just come back from business trips. Maybe there's somebody there to greet them with a limousine or a hired car. That whole area, it's just, there's an excitement, there's an electricity to it. People are excited. They've been waiting for these people to show up, and so some are running, and some are hugging, and some are kissing, and some are even proposing in these places. I remember 5 years ago when I went to Mexico to visit our missionaries down there, and returning home, I was so excited to see my boys because this was the longest we had been away from each other. And when I got there, I was greeted with Rhonda holding a sign and two little boys who looked like somebody had just stolen their lunch money. Because they thought that coming to the airport to pick Dad up, they would then ride on a plane to arrive at a place where they would pick, like, literally, we're picking you up at the airport. That would necessitate a plane. And there was no plane ride, folks. And they weren't happy about it. And so I was waiting for a big ta-da, and I got a, oh, yeah, well, big deal. We all want to be greeted with those squeals of joy, those roars of laughter, the hugs and the embraces, the somebody picking you up off your feet and twirling you around. That's how I imagine the end of time. That's how I imagine this day that Paul writes about. Max Lucado, he calls heaven, I love his use of language, he calls heaven a maternity ward. You imagine? He says, angels are passing out cigars, horns are honking each time a new arrival pops onto the scene. And can you imagine the people that are there to greet you? Holding the sign with your name? Big bouquet of flowers? I don't know who it is that you imagine. Oh, that list gets longer the older you get, doesn't it? The more you long to see people, to reunite with people. I remember as I was writing this, it was on the day of my brother's death anniversary. And so I remember thinking, oh, we got a lot of catching up to do. Or maybe you want to see the person who led you to the Lord going, I knew you'd make it. We were worried that whole teenage years, we were concerned, but you made it. Or maybe you want to meet the person or persons that you influenced to the Lord that you never knew about. Those times that you put a little bit of money in the plate and, as we say, that the gospel went out and people came to the Lord. And then on that last day, imagine that joy. Jesus, outstretched arms, welcome home, well done, good and faithful servant. Philip Yancey is one of my favorite Christian writers. And he says this. He says, although most of us believe in an afterlife, no one talks about it much. Christians believe we will spend eternity in a splendid place called heaven. Isn't it a little bizarre that we simply ignore heaven, acting as if it doesn't matter? Isn't that interesting that we as a people that are so longing to go there, we spend very little time talking about it. And if you think we spend a little time talking about heaven, how much less time do we talk about the other place? And so this morning, I want to take just a real brief, just kind of a 10,000-foot overview, but we're going to pull together some things that Jim said and some things that I said in the last two lessons, and I think this is going to come together beautifully. I want you to look at where all of this starts. Literally, in Genesis 1:1, right? God created, remember what he created? Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth, they go together like, well, peaches and cream, I don't know, peanut butter and jelly, whatever you can't have one with, out the other, that's heaven and earth. 200 times, 200 different times in Scripture, we hear the phrase, heaven and earth, Old Testament, New Testament, heaven and earth. Heaven is always followed, it seems, by earth. They're created together, and it's said that it's good, and yet heaven and earth are then torn apart. Do you remember who does the tearing? It's not the Lord that does the tearing. It's not even Satan who does the tearing. It's us. It's sin. It's a quick development. It takes about three chapters in the Bible. It's so very early. Sin was not a part of God's creation. There's this perfect place where God and man walk together like friends and they know each other. And then this intruder comes into this good world. God's authority is denied. And everything changes. The ground bears thorns and thistles. Adam blames Eve. Cain kills Abel. And by the time Noah shows up, along about Genesis chapter 6, we hear this description of the earth. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination was only evil all the time. That's three superlatives there, by the way. Every inclination, only evil, all the time. And look at the Lord's reaction. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And we might think that, well, it was somehow worse back then, that those Noah people, those people that were Noah's neighbors, were worse than our neighbors. And I'm here to tell you that sin was sin then, and sin is sin now. And why we might call that a hellish world to live in, I want you to understand that that hell did not come from God, that he did not create it, we created it. In our disobedience, in our walking away from God, we created hell. What does hell look like? Well, you ever had somebody point the finger at you, accuse you of something, and say, you did this? And whether you're guilty or not, maybe especially if you're guilty, you know how it feels. I would say that feels like hell. Ever had someone angry at you? I mean, seething, mad, angry at you. And they stayed that way. You might have been afraid of them. And you might have said that put you through hell. That's a phrase we might use. Or maybe there's this happens from time to time, I think especially in our younger years, where a word gets out, a lie that has some truth in it, and it spreads all over, and you feel like everyone's talking about you, and you just can't, you want to just pull the covers, you want to crawl under the carpet, you want to hide in your closet, and you want to close off the world because you feel like everybody knows. You ever seen gossip spread? James says it this way. James says the problem is the tongue, because the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole bodies, setting fire down to the entire course of life, and itself is set on fire by hell. We do not have to imagine what hell looks like or think of it as a place to go. There is enough hell among us to see it and to know it. And these behaviors, these experiences have no place in the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk about two places this morning, the places where God is and the places where God is not. And let's start a minute. Let's talk about where God is. In Revelation chapter 21, we get this beautiful look. And I know it's weird. Every time when I was a youth minister, and I would say to the kids, "Hey kids, we're going to start a new class series. What do you want to study?" And I would put out note cards, and they could write down anything, you know. And some would say, "Oh, let's study all the murders in the Bible. You know, let's go back and look at the Old Testament and study wars and stuff like that." Bloodthirsty group, those teenagers. But it never failed. They always wanted to study Revelation, because I think they figured that even as boring as it could be, at least there would be a dragon. You know, like there's always something good in Revelation. But Revelation isn't about wars and sick horses and all the different things that we think it's about. Revelation is simply that, a peek, a revealing of that place where God is. And if you read that, instead of thinking about we're going to look for these signs and we're going to decode it and we're going to cross all the T's and we're going to dot the I's and we're going to figure out, it's not a treasure map, Indiana Jones. Settle down. It's a peek. It's a preview. It's a preview, yes, of things to come, but a preview of where God is. And I want you to hear that this morning. Revelation pictures this heaven as what they termed the New Jerusalem. And it's a place, it says in verse 2 and 3, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place. This is where God is. If he had a mailbox, it would just say God on it, right? This is where you can find him. The dwelling place of God is where? It's with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. That's where God dwells. If you thought that was good, it gets better. In verse 22, and I saw no temple in this city. Well, that's problematic. Where's God going to live? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. It's a city where the inhabitants, they want to be there. They want to dwell, but they're dwelling in God. And they've come on God's terms and they've clothed themselves with Christ. And they're not trying to impress anybody. They just want to worship him and live in his city. They want to be where he is. Everyone's invited. In verse 25, its gates will never be shut by day. It's open. It's an open invitation. Y'all come on in. Y'all come stop by. Verse 27. Everyone's invited, but not everyone can enter. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so this is where we ask the question, what happens to the ones who aren't written in the Lamb's book of life? He says they're going to go somewhere else. And so there's where God is, and he's a beautiful bride, and there's this great place that we want to be. And then there's outside, where God dwells inside the city with his people. Hell exists outside the city. Now think about this for a minute. I don't want to jump too much to the conclusion here, but if we start to define hell as where God is not, can you start to see hell in this life, on this earth, in different places? Can you start to go, oh, I get it. God doesn't dwell there. You don't dwell with God. And so no wonder you're hurting people. No wonder there's chaos. No wonder there's rioting. No wonder there's hurt and loss and saying despicable things about each other. That's where God isn't. I get it now. And so we tend to get this up there, down there. Like, heaven's up, hell is down. We're in the middle. One day we get to choose. We're going to go up or we're going to go down. And I want to kind of spoil you of that idea. I want you instead to think about heaven and hell in the terms of in or out, okay? Of dwelling in God's presence or being outside of God's presence. Hell, well, Jesus talks about it. Thank you so much, Jim, for taking on that heavy subject last week. Jesus talks a lot about hell. In his day, this was an actual physical place. It was the word that was used there is called Gehenna. And it's just this valley, this valley of Hinnom, okay? And the valley of Hinnom shows up in the Old Testament. A lot of times it's known for two things. Are you ready? Number one, it's known as a place of idolatry. This is where Israel went to worship other gods. This is where they went and made their sacrifices. Yes, sometimes human sacrifices. Second, it was known as a place of injustice. This is where, and I hate to even mention this, this is where Israel would go to kill her children. And so it's this place where people chose to forsake God. They were cruel and unjust to each other. And fires would be lit in their acts of devotion to other gods. This is how they would go out and do the what we call the cultic functions of their beliefs. And if you fast forward to the New Testament, where Gehenna is mentioned 12 times, 11 of those in the Gospels, we find that, well, one example is in Matthew chapter 18, verse 9, where Jesus is teaching, and he says, if your eye causes you to sin, then tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Hell in that verse is Gehenna. And the disciples, they knew that as it's this cruel, it's this unjust place. But it was also another place. You know what else it was? It was Jerusalem's city dump. Is that interesting to you? That valley of Hinnom in Jesus' day became the place where Jerusalem took their trash. And what did they do to trash in that day? they lit it on fire. And so there was this smell, this smoldering, this hazy, acrid smoke just billowing from that place night and day. And that's what God, but Jesus chooses to say, when you go to hell, when you are cast out, it's like going to that place, that city dump with all the garbage. And so let's not think of hell as down there or out there. And this is going to be a difficult one. Instead, think of it as being in us. That hell can reside in our own hearts. And so God wants us to get... I used to say this. Our whole job as Christians is not trying to get us into heaven, but trying to get heaven into us. Maybe you could also say that God wants to get the hell out of our hearts and out of this earth and out of our lives. He wants to get that separation and bring back that unity, that oneness. You know, evil doesn't create hell. Evil can't create, it can only corrupt. And so what evil does is it takes a beautiful, good relationship and it corrupts it. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, if you're tired of hearing me say hell and talk about fire and all this stuff, this is where it gets good, okay? This is where we make the turn. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus puts the fire out. Now, if we died with Christ, we also believe that we will live with him. Well, that's a simple word. That's the hope we have. If you've been following along at home, we've been talking about different words. And hope is one, we spent a good time talking and just dwelling in that word. In the scriptures, hope is used 200 times. Kind of like hell or heaven and earth. But hope in the Bible is not the word hope, like, I hope this happens, or I have some hopes and dreams. It's not that. I hope it'll rain. I hope it cools off. I hope Jeff will stop talking so we can go to lunch. Christians have a different kind of hope, a better kind of hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's this firm assurance of things to come. Kevin Jones writes this. He says, hope is faith in the future tense. When faith looks to the future, it's called hope, that there's a day coming when we're going to arrive. And so Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And so if you can look at these pictures just one more time. I want you to see these reunions as I read to you. Beautiful words by Wendy Van Eck. She says this: Lord, help me to hear you saying, I am your hope over all the other voices. Lord, your word says you are the hope of the hopeless. So I'm running to you with both hands outstretched, grabbing onto you. Fill me with the hope and give me a tangible reminder today that hope is an unbreakable spiritual lifeline. God, you know those things in my heart that I barely dare to hope for. Today I give them to you. I trust them to you. And I ask that of you because I know that you can do more than I could ever guess, imagine, or request in my wildest dreams. God, you are my hope, and I trust you. Amen. That's our message this morning, a message from Paul to a church that needed to hear that there's coming a day when we will all arrive. and there will be a place for us to dwell with God. He says, in the meantime, because we belong to the day, we ought to be sober, put on faith and love, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. May we go this week and live lives that spread hope everywhere we go. Because we know where God is, and we know where God is not, and we choose to dwell with Him. And we choose to ask Him to dwell in us. And we choose that He would use us as His instruments to tell the world and to show the world that there's a place where we can be together. If you have a prayer request this morning, we'd love to pray with you. Our elders will be in the back. If you'd like to be baptized, we'd love for you to do that as well this morning. We're going to stand and sing a song together. That's it.